Now, Jesus told his followers in Matthew 5, verse 20, says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, the New English translation says it like this: "For I tell you, unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the experts of the law and the Pharisees." You know, our righteous character, the character of our hearts, our conduct, must be greater than the experts of the law. We understand that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was outward focus, was on appearance. Even though they fasted and prayed and were strict in many ways concerning the Sabbath and other ways, Jesus didn't view them as righteous. If you turn to Matthew chapter 23, we'll read verses 1 and 3. In chapter 23, Jesus gave 8 woes to the scribes and Pharisees, describing with each one where their righteousness was lacking. The Greek word for woe can mean exclamation of grief. Matthew chapter 23, and we'll start in verse 1. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that you observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do.'" Moses' seat was a stone chair of honor in the synagogue. It's where the teachers would sit and read the written oral law to those in the synagogue. Jesus was grieved because they did not practice what they preached. He described them as laying burdens upon the people. And while they enjoyed being in authority, they perceived themselves as righteous, but Jesus Christ did not. Continuing on in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 23, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done without leaving the others undone." The scribes and the Pharisees were very detailed and careful in paying their tithes to the smallest degree, but they neglected what's described as the weightier or the more important matters of the law. While it's good and right to pay our tithes, we also understand from this scripture that there's other things that are of more important or weightier as described here. So what were they lacking? They were lacking applying justice, mercy, and faith. Now these three things aren't specifically part of the Ten Commandments. Jesus emphasized their importance to those who would be his disciples. If you turn back to Micah chapter 6:8 was what the scripture that Jesus was quoting. You know, previously in Micah, he's writing in a style where God was questioning the nation of Israel. He was reminding them that he was the one who had freed them, that he had brought them out of Egypt, that he had not let Balaam curse them. He also asked Israel if he requested excessive sacrifices or thousands of rams and rivers of oil, or if he'd requested such an evil thing as human sacrifice. Verse 8, he tells us what is required. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." This is a familiar scripture, familiar verse for us. But it's important to keep in mind as we begin to understand how we are to keep God's law, how we are to follow and serve God. So for today's sermon, I want to look at what does God require of us when it comes to justice, mercy, and faith? What does God require of us? The title for today's sermon is God's Requirements, Justice, Mercy, and Faith. In verse 8, it starts by stating that God's telling his people what he'd shown them was good. It wasn't something that they didn't understand or know because God had told them long ago. When God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, he told them what he required of them. And I'll read this from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. You don't need to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting verse 12. "And now, Israel, this is what the Lord, your God, requires of you, but to fear or revere the Lord, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." And we see this theme of what God requires of us from his people. It's in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It's usually summed up in just a couple of verses, much like it is here in Micah chapter 6. You know, as we keep God's commandments, it's important to keep these three things in our minds: justice, mercy, and faith. It's important to remember why we keep God's commandments and why we keep God's laws. Deuteronomy tells us here it's for our own good. It's for our own good that we keep God's commandments. You know, our human nature and following what we want to do will always end up leading to bad decisions and bad consequences for ourselves and others. Here in Micah chapter 6, its first requirement is to do justly. You know, the word "do" means to take action. It's going to have to take action on our part, something that needs to be done. It's actually something that needs to be done every moment of each day. The word "justly" in Hebrew is the word mishpat, often translated judgment, justice, decision in the law. It means to properly render a verdict or to make a proper determination. We see this word used throughout the Old Testament when it becomes concerning law or judicial decisions and how to apply the law, whether civil or religious judgment. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees that they neglected the weightier matter. He was not telling them that they should not be making judgments. We need to keep that in mind. He was telling them that they needed to make the right judgments. They had to make the right judgments concerning the law. They were making wrong judgments. They were making the wrong assumptions of why they should keep God's law. Those wrong assumptions ended up making wrong decisions. The application of God's law should be. They lost the meaning of why they kept God's law. God's law, keeping God's law should bring joy, should bring a benefit for not only us, but for all those around us. It's not a burden, but it became a burden in how the scribes and the Pharisees kept the law because they were spiritually unhealthy. It's important for us to remember, for each of us to do justly, we must be able to make right decisions in applying God's law. We need to make right decisions in applying God's law. For our righteousness to exceed that of the Pharisees, our judgments on how to apply God's laws must also be accepted by him. The Pharisees, as I said, missed the point in why they kept God's law. They came to believe the more exact, the more restrictions they made on God's law would keep them from going into captivity again, would keep them from breaking God's law. They ended up ignoring justice, mercy, and faith. They ended up trying to keep the letter of the law. We need to understand what the intent of God's law is, to understand the purpose of what God's law is. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 16, or verses 18 and 20, the Old Testament gives us much information about judging and judgment, and it can help us to understand the purpose and intent of God's law. Deuteronomy chapter 16, starting verse 18. "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." Verse 19, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for bribes blind the eyes of the wise and twist the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, and you may that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. Now, verse 18, the word judgment is the Hebrew word mishpat that we looked at earlier, to render a proper verdict, make a proper determination. Verse 19 states, we need to be careful that justice is not perverted. It can be perverted in different ways, by showing partiality, someone who is wealthy, favoring them over someone who is poor, maybe favoring someone who is in power rather than somebody who is not, or even the case of accepting bribes. All these things make it impossible for true justice to happen. You know, God made his covenant with the Israelites. It was administered by the priest and the elders at the gate. Later on, when the Israelites had a king over them, the kings were supposed to read the first five books of the Bible so they'd learn how to govern properly, so they'd learn God's laws and how to properly judge with justice. You know, throughout history, many kings, queens, those in power did not judge with equal justice. You know, the concept of equal under the law was one of the founding principles of this country. Regardless of wealth, everyone should be equal, or power should be equal under the law. We should understand, and we know, that under man's governance, that founding principle was never truly achieved. But for today, for us in God's church, Jesus Christ, our high priest, administers God's law. If we turn to Matthew chapter 5, read verses 17 through 18, here we have the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus made it very clear the intent of God's commandments. Matthew chapter 5, read verses 17 through 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it's fulfilled. But Jesus Christ led a perfect life to give us the opportunity to repent, the opportunity to have our sins forgiven, have a relationship with God our Father. Jesus didn't come to take away the need to obey God's teaching. We understand that keeping God's commandments does not earn salvation because that's a gift from God. But God has expectations that we are to keep his law, as we read earlier, for our own good. It's for our own good. Fulfill means to make complete, to complete our understanding of what God's intent was for mankind to keep his law. We have the whole Bible. We have God's Holy Spirit, which should help us make right decisions concerning how we should apply God's laws and instructions. Continuing on down in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives us an example of God's commandment, one of God's commandments, and how it should be applied. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know, here Jesus shows that he is the administrator of the law, and he also gives an example of how he'll judge. We know that he'll judge fairly. We know that he will judge impartially. He talks about committing adultery goes beyond the physical act. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in their heart. The concept of mishpat that we read about earlier in Micah chapter 6 and other places, this is part of what we've looked at. Jesus is telling the scribes and the Pharisees that they need to interpret the law and keep the law, but they need to understand the intent. Understanding God's intent helps us to make right judgments in keeping God's law of how we should apply it and how we need to follow it. Jesus gave the example how not just to commit adultery physically, but looking and thinking of someone who's other than our spouse and our minds and our hearts is committing adultery. You know, as I said earlier, Jesus was more than just our Savior. He teaches us how we are to keep God's laws. If you turn to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, we'll read verses 34 and 39. You know, in the previous verses, the Pharisees and the Herodians had challenged Jesus concerning paying taxes to Caesar. And later that day, the Sadducees tested Jesus about the resurrection. Here in verse 34, the Pharisees are going to try again to trick Jesus and see what his answer would be. Verse 34 of Matthew chapter 22, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?'" I'll read something from Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible. "The Jews are said to have divided the law into greater and smaller commandments. Which was the greatest importance they had not determined. They held that some of the law respecting sacrifices and others respecting circumcisions, others pertaining to washings and purifying." That's how they interpreted the law, thinking some laws are of greater importance than others. But all these ones that Albert Barnes talks about are not part of God's laws. They were additions that the Jews had put on them. Continuing on, in verse 37, Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets." Now, Jesus summarized God's law in just two verses here, much like what we read earlier in Deuteronomy. You know, our love for God must exceed our love for anything else in this world. Our love for our neighbor must be like that of our love for ourselves. When we begin to do these things, we'll actually be fulfilling what we read in Micah chapter 6 about doing justly. We'll make right judgments. We'll make right decisions on how we apply the law in our dealings, in everything that we do, in dealing with other people and decisions that we make. You know, the Bible instructs us that we need to be careful in keeping God's law, and we must do it justly, weighing out what the right application is. If you turn to Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 13, we read verses 10 through 13. We have the story of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Luke chapter 13. And we'll start in verse 10. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called to her and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosened from your infirmity.' And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which a man ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, not on the Sabbath day.'" In verse 15, "The Lord answered him and said, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from a stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosened from the bond on the Sabbath?' And when he said these things, his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things which were done by him." You know, here we have an example of a woman who was in a synagogue when Jesus was teaching. She hadn't requested healing, but she had an affliction for 18 years, and he reached out his hands and touched her and healed her. Through envy or lack of love, the ruler of the synagogue was angry.
He was angry about that.
But Jesus brought up their laws about taking care of animals on the Sabbath, which they viewed as appropriate. Those who were opposed to the healing on the Sabbath day were suddenly put to shame, and rightfully so. Now, the Sabbath day is a good example for us to think about. Doing justly concerning our judgments can apply to how we keep the Sabbath day holy. You know, the Jews had 39 prohibitive activities on the Sabbath, which came from the Talmud. The Talmud was historic rabbis discussing and debating the Hebrew Bible or the Torah. That became the framework of these 39 prohibited activities. But what did God teach us to do? What did he teach? He never expected the Sabbath day to be a burden. He said it was to be a day of physical rest, a day to be spiritually uplifted and rejuvenated. We all look forward to the Sabbath day because it is a delight when you keep it the right way. It's holy time that he's given to his people. You know, when we keep the Sabbath day correctly, we reap the blessing from it. The blessing of a closer relationship with God and a closer relationship with those at church as well. When we don't keep the Sabbath as we are instructed, it doesn't turn out that way. It's not a day of rest. We're not spiritually rejuvenated. And the Sabbath day does not give us the blessing that God intended. The Sabbath day is just one of God's commandments, but having the right judgments and the right decisions should help us grow in our understanding and grow in godly character. To do justly is to do those things in our life. Going back to Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the next requirement is to love mercy. To love mercy. The Hebrew word here can also mean kindness. You know, when we think of the word mercy today, we normally don't think of kindness or loving kindness. You know, oftentimes we think of mercy this way. I'll forgive you or I'll have mercy on you this time, but don't expect that same treatment again. You know, it comes from a place where we may feel like we need to show mercy, or because we're a better person, we're going to show mercy. But that's not what's being talked about here in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, to love mercy. A better way to think of it now in English would be loving kindness. Loving kindness. Are we willing to forgive and show mercy out of loving kindness? That's a much different way of looking at it, to forgive others by showing mercy with love. We all probably remember the parable, and I won't turn there, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. I'll read a verse from Luke chapter 18, verse 9, because Luke always provided the answer. I'll read this from the New English Translation. Jesus also told a parable to someone who was confident that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. You know, the Pharisee was proud that he wasn't like unrighteous people, even the tax collector. He was proud that he tithed, that he fasted twice a week. But we understand that the tax collector did not even look up to heaven, but emotionally appealed to God to have mercy on him because he was a sinner. And we're told the tax collector went home justified. You turn back to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verse 7. It's part of the Beatitudes. You know, our human nature is that we want to receive mercy from others, but sometimes we're reluctant to give mercy or show kindness to others. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 simply states, "Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And we need to remember the concept that God forgives us as we forgive others. But Jesus takes it much further than that. You continue down looking at verse 43. In verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5, it says, "You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, who makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect or complete. Now, Jesus starts out stating, referring to the oral law of the Jews, we know that the Bible doesn't teach us to hate our enemies. It tells us to love our neighbors, but it doesn't tell us to hate our enemies. In verse 44, it says, spitefully use can mean to slander or insult us, someone who maybe goes out of their way to hurt us. In verse 45, it tells us that to be God's children, we need to learn to love our enemies, to show them loving kindness, to show them mercy. Or Jesus describes that God causes the rain to fall on the good and the evil, for the sun to come up. And we know in due time, justice will be given to all those here on the earth. Verse 46 and 47, Jesus outlines a human principle that we're all aware of in our lives. When somebody's kind to us, we're usually kind to them. When somebody shows us mercy, we respond in like way. But then he asks the question, what is the spiritual value of that? What is the spiritual reward for that? To become more like God and Jesus Christ, we need to love mercy. And that includes loving people that may not treat us kindly. Being able to show mercy to those that we might consider enemy. We need to look, as we looked at earlier, the intent of God's law. And part of that was to love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to always keep that in mind. So I was working on this sermon. If you'll turn over to Psalms chapter 136, we'll read verses 1 through 9. I was thinking about how great God's mercy is for us. Psalms 136 is one of my psalms I enjoy reading. It speaks about God's never-ending mercy and love. The title of my Bible says, His steadfast love endures forever. Verse 1 of Psalms chapter 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him alone who does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. These verses recap how awesome and great God is, reminding us each time that his mercy endures forever. The great being, spirit being that created all these things, has great love and great mercy. Skipping down to verse 23, he reminds us of some other things that he does. Verse 23, who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever. He rescues us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. Brethren, this is a loving God that we serve. And the loving God that we serve wants us to show mercy and love and kindness to others. These verses help us to keep that in mind. Help us to keep in mind truly what God and Jesus Christ are like in their lives. To love mercy, to be able to show mercy to others, not just towards our family or our friends, but also those who may not show mercy to us. In Matthew chapter 18, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone who sinned against him? Another way to say it, how many times should I show mercy or loving kindness? If you remember, Jesus answered Peter and said 70 times 7. And then he gave the parable of the unforgiving servant. The parable of the unforgiving servant was a servant that had so much debt, he couldn't repay his master. But his master had compassion, mercy, and forgave all his debt. Brethren, all of us are that servant. Jesus Christ gave up his life for us to have the opportunity to be set free of our sins. It's a debt that none of us can ever repay. You remember the parable, the servant went out who had been forgiven and demanded from a fellow servant who owed him very little, demanded him to repay. He did not show mercy to that servant, but had him thrown in prison. Brethren, we need to not be like that. We need to remember how much God has given to us, how much mercy and love he's given to us. We need to make sure that we show that kind of love and mercy in all of our relationships. The last area I want to look at today is to walk humbly with our God, to walk humbly with your God. Now, Jesus described in Matthew 23 that the Pharisees needed faith. While faith and humility are not the same, you cannot have faith without humility. The Pharisees had faith in themselves. They did not recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. They proudly told him that they were Abraham's descendants. But Jesus told them in John chapter 8, if you are indeed Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And we know the works of Abraham. He was the father of the faithful. They had their interpretations, their traditions, as we looked at earlier, adding to the instructions that Moses had given to the Israelites because they didn't understand the intent and the purpose. They didn't walk humbly. They were centered on themselves. They were self-will, meaning they wanted to control their lives. They wanted to do and apply God's law in how they thought it should be applied. Someone who is humble, someone who is faithful in following God, is looking to follow God's law as God and Jesus Christ described it in his Bible. Those who walk humbly with God will not only do that, but they'll put their faith and their trust in him. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 2, read verses 1 through 6. You know, walking humbly with God, we understand how great he is and our need for him in our life. And part of that need comes from having the wisdom that he has. And for us to accept godly wisdom, we must have humility. Proverbs chapter 2, starting verse 1. My son, if you receive my words, treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and seek her as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Now, these first four verses take action on our part. Are we willing to accept God's word? Are we really willing to value his commandments and teaching? Are we willing to take it to heart as it applies in our life? Asking and seeking for God's help and his wisdom as we would for a hidden treasure. You know, verses 5 and 6 remind us again how awesome God is and our need to revere him. And when we understand that, we truly are humble. We truly are humble in our actions and in our thoughts because we know that we need godly wisdom to make the right decisions in our life. Humility helps us to have a proper view of ourselves and God. And when God is the center of our life, it changes our perspective on everything that we do. God is trying to change and transform us to become more like him and Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll go back to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read verses 1 through 3 and verse 6. It talks about faith. Faith in the Greek word is pistis, which can mean a moral conviction when it comes to God and his truth, an assurance of belief, a fidelity of character that can be relied on, which all those things God is. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll start in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made by the things which are visible. You know, we can't see God, but we can see evidence of his creation. It takes faith to see that, to truly understand that God created all things. It's interesting, a 2019 Gallup poll said only 40% of Americans believe in creationism, that God actually created the things of this earth and created us as human beings as well. Skipping down to verse 6, it says, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It takes faith to believe and faith in God. His Bible is an instruction. He freely offers us salvation for those who diligently seek him. This all starts with humility, with our willingness to submit our will to his, for us being willing to walk spiritually with him. It's not possible to have living faith in God unless we truly have humility for him. You know, today we'd look briefly at justice, mercy, and faith, or walking humbly with God. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to keep the letter of the law, didn't truly understand the intent of God's law. They didn't understand what Jesus was trying to teach them as well. But the true intent of keeping God's law is to be growing in godly love, to apply it justly in our actions, in our life each day. Pride and hypocrisy were two of the main reasons why Jesus said our righteousness but exceed that of the Pharisees. Our love for God, our love for our neighbors, is a measurement for how we're growing in righteousness in our lives. Do we love God more than we did the previous year? Are we loving our neighbor more than we used to? Are we growing in godly love? If we are, we'll be growing in mercy. We'll be growing in humbly, faithfully trusting him in all that we do. I have two more passages I want to look at. If you'll go back to Proverbs, as we sum up the message today, these two passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, are very good. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, reminds us of what I've been talking about today. Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy or truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on a tablet of your heart. And so you find favor and high esteem in sight of God and men. Trust in the Lord God with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. You know, in these seven verses, the heart's mentioned three times. It says, let your heart keep my commands. It talks about write them on a tablet of your heart. Something that's written in your heart becomes who you are, becomes truly who you are and how you think. We must be fully committed to put our trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Talks about mercy and truth should be evident in how we live. Concluding in verse 7, it says, we're told to be humble and revere God and stay away from anything that's evil. When we do these things, we'll be fulfilling not only what is written in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, but also what Jesus was talking about to the Pharisees and the scribes. Return to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Read verses 1 through 4 as the closing scripture. Gives us more instructions from the New Testament how we can do these things in our lives. And I'll read this from the New English Translation. Philippians chapter 2, starting verse 1, the New English Translation. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort provided by love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection or mercy, complete my joy and be of the same mind, by having the same love, being united in spirit, having one purpose. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only with your own interests, but the interests of others as well. You should have the same attitude towards one another as Christ Jesus had. Brethren, we need to have that in our lives. The King James says to be like-minded. We need to have the same mind that Jesus Christ had. Paul describes the motivation here comes from godly love. The mindset and the motivation that Jesus Christ and God the Father has for each of us. To be his disciple, godly love must be our motivation. When we have that motivation in our lives, we'll be able to live justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly in faith with our God.